Good to see you here this morning, this Lord's Day that the Lord has given us by His grace to assemble in His name with each other, to pray for each other, to walk together in Jesus, to encourage each other, to hear from His word and worship His holy name. Let's begin our day with a word of prayer. God, we thank You that You are present, not because we deserve it, not because we keep Your law, not because we're worthy, but because You are a gracious, promise-keeping God, and that You will not leave us or forsake us, that You welcome the worship of Your people, and You delight to have us in Your presence because of Jesus. We thank You that He's interceding for us today, and that His prayers even mediate for our prayers, and that His prayers help us to believe. Lord, we know there's many here who are dealing with various difficulties. Lord, I pray that You would encourage them, that You would seek us as You promised to do, and that our hearts would be open to Your grace and Your love, Your authority, Your wisdom. Through Your good word, by the power of Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing in the Ten Commandments this morning. And we looked at Commandment 4 last week, so we looked at the 10th commandment, 4th commandment. So we're picking up in the 5th commandment today, and so maybe if some of you hadn't been here for these, this is really just the last part of a study of salvation. So what we've been looking at is how God saves us, and pulling together the different threads of what the Bible teaches about salvation, and we've seen salvation is in Christ, or in union with Christ. And so to be saved is to be in Him objectively, but then to be drawn further and further into Him subjectively, in communion with Him until we get to glory. And one of the aspects of union with Christ is, well, one of the ways of defining union with Christ is that it means membership in the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. So if you're in the new covenant, you're in Christ. You're in Christ, you're in the new covenant. And what's one of the blessings of the new covenant? God will write His law upon our hearts. And so we need to study the law of God because it is a blessing of grace. And what does that mean? It means that our hearts are open to want to keep God's law more and more and more. It means that we internally feel the obligation to keep His law, not as slaves, not to earn His blessing, not to merit life, but as sons of God the Father, as the road of not just holiness, but also communion with Christ to the glory of God. So we keep God's commandments differently as Christians. We keep them under grace, in the covenant of grace, but actually their authority, our sense of being bound to them, is much strengthened by grace. That in Christ, we have a greater sense of a burden to want to keep His commandments. Why? He's the Lord who saved us from our sins. He's rescued us. He bought us with a price. How could we give ourselves to another? How could we do that to Him? Now, we do it to Him. We do sin. We do break His commandments, and He forgives us, and He teaches us by grace to grow in holiness. But a Christian has the law of God written on his heart. And so we're beginning the 5th commandment today of the 10. And let's go ahead and just read from Exodus 20. So Exodus 20, and I'm going to read them all the way to verse 12. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God," which, remember, is "I am the I am," your Elohim. "I am the I am," is what he's saying. That's his name. "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In other words, since I bought you, you have no reason to question the goodness of my intention toward you and the giving of this law. I'm not giving this law to trip you up or to make it hard on you. I'm giving you the law as a guide out of love for you. It's a gift of grace to teach you how to live in the land. "Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Then verse 12, our text for today. We'll probably go beyond this, but I'll start with the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So I do want to say just a few other words by way of preface here, that there are so many ways we can mishandle the law. There really are. And there's only one right way to handle it as Christians, which is what I just described, under grace in Christ. But the wrong way to handle the law is to look at it and think, well, this is a hard burden, but I have to keep it somehow to please God or for God to accept me and to save me. Well, that's clearly legalism, right? But how does a legalism work? Well, it works by reducing the law. You have to relax the standard and say, I'm going to keep the law outwardly, and then I can be not guilty. And then live my life as I please. That's the other piece of it. Legalists are really self-centered. They're lawless because they relax the law, and they live for the world. That's what a legalist does. They murder in their hearts, but they don't actually murder physically. You know, they commit adultery in their hearts, but boy, they sure won't cross one particular line, you know? So that's what a legalist is. They think, oh, I can be not guilty by keeping the outward aspect of the law. Now, there are other forms of legalism that are like, I'm going to add to the law so I don't break it. You know, so the Bible says, don't commit adultery, so I'm never going to go to the beach, because that's a place where I might commit adultery. Well, you could choose not to go to the beach if it's a weakness for you personally. That's fine. On the other hand, if we say no Christian's ever allowed, to go to the beach because they might commit adultery, that's adding to the law. Now, some people grew up in these contexts where they have to dress a certain way, they're not allowed to do this or that, and all these additions to God's law. And they find out what the law of God really is. And they say, well, that's freeing. There's Christian liberty. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Hallelujah. All these extra burdens and man-made laws and traditions, I'm not under those, and I'm not guilty for not doing them. Praise be to God. And that is a wonderful thing. But sometimes that legalistic heart is still in there. Can be. Which says, oh, all I have to do is keep the law, and as long as I'm doing what God says, I'm not guilty. Well, where's the problem? You are never, in terms of justice, doing what God says. Never. I mean, in our study of the Ten Commandments, have you thought, wow, I do all that. That's what I do. That's how I live. No. So here's the point that I'm communicating. We can think of Christian liberty in such a way that we actually are legalists. I'm free from the law. Law doesn't say I have to do this. I'm doing what God's law says. No one can guilt me. So let's just give an example. God doesn't say that I'm not allowed to watch TV. Is that true? Yes. Can I watch movies? Yes. But then, here's a Christian over here blaming me, saying, you're watching a movie, you shouldn't be watching movies. And I think to myself in my heart, oh no, I'm totally innocent. I can do this. Well, here's the thing. You are innocent of sinning against that false standard, You're not guilty of that. But while you're sitting there watching a movie, are you perfectly keeping all of the Ten Commandments? So should we feel not guilty and innocent because we're doing a thing we're allowed to do? No. You see what I'm saying? We need the blood of Christ to wash us every moment of the day. We need his imputed righteousness every moment of the day to fulfill strict justice. Otherwise, you know what we'll become if we believe in Christian liberty? Legalists. Without understanding, you never meet the standard of the law. And we'll hold ourselves self-righteously over others. We have to see that we're nothing. And actually, then, what does that do to my heart if that Christian accuses me of sinning by watching a movie? I have two choices. One, I can say, oh, I'm not sinning at all. You're sinning because you're the legalistic Christian. No, actually, you could say, well, he's confused and breaking the law by accusing me of something he shouldn't be. But I'm breaking the law, too. He needs the same Christ I do. And I can look at my legalistic brother with compassion and love and humility, because I need that same compassion and love and humility every moment of the day, you see? Now, that's not to say, this could also be misunderstood, what I'm saying. You could say, well, so Brother Tom, you're saying you can't do anything to keep the law, you're always guilty, you might as well just forget it and just trust Jesus. That's not saying that either, because your life really can be characterized by lawfulness. You really can be holy. That doesn't make you righteous. In terms of strict justice, it makes you a faithful Christian who's being sanctified. Real Christians look different than the world. They're broken of themselves. They're learning to be broken of themselves. They're learning to be conformed to Christ, and they have a different flavor and a different character of life and conduct than others. But that's not what makes them righteous before God. That's what God has done to them. And that's the expression of their love to God, because he's bought them. It's a very imperfect love. So you see what I'm saying? Do you have questions about this, anybody? So understanding the law helps us understand Christian liberty, but we must never forget the first or the second use of the law, which is it exposes our complete sinfulness. You and I will never keep the law for justification, never, for strict justice. That's why we need Jesus every moment of the day. That's the first thing we need to remember about the law. The third use of the law, which is as believers, God writes his law in our hearts that we can grow in it more and more. But how? Well, it's only by looking intently at Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed upon him and all that he is, what he's done to save us, to forgive us of our sins, all the promises that he's given us, his lordship to rule us in mercy and grace, his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, his nobility and wonder that who he is the true man and worthy of being aspired unto, that he rules us with all authority. And we wouldn't dare defy him. He is strict, like a good and loving and gentle father, but he's strict for our good, not because he needs us for anything. See? So this is how we obey Christ and the commandments of Christ. So let's look at Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So what does honor mean? It means to be weighty. And thus, to honor a father and a mother is to regard them with weight or gravity, importance, worth. The order is reversed in Leviticus 19:3. So some would say, well, here it's honor your father and your mother. Obviously, it's more important to honor your father than your mother. That's not the point at all. Leviticus 19:3 reverses the order. It says, every one of you shall revere his mother and father. So God gives fathers and mothers to us to honor. It prohibits us from treating our parents lightly. Now, this is important. This commandment does not depend upon the moral goodness of our father and mother. It does not say, honor your father and mother if they're worthy of honor. Now, they ought to be worthy of honor. They should be honorable. They're in sin if they're not. But this says, honor them, period. Regard them with weight. We all have had a father and a mother. They brought us into this world. We're surviving to this moment. We lived through childhood. We might have been damaged in childhood. Everyone has been hurt by their parents' sins in childhood. Name one that hasn't. No, because you're raised by sinners. But we have to honor our father and our mother, which means regarding them with weight. They matter. God gave them to us. He put them into our lives, and so we should receive from God what is good from them, even while not glossing over the wrong. So we recognize the wrong, and we recognize the good. God, in his providence, put them there, and we must honor them for the actual good that came from them. And we don't have a choice about that. That's the law. It says to do it. Because if we don't, here's what we're doing. We're saying, I know better than God. He shouldn't have given me those parents. There's nothing good that came from it. Can we say that of any providence in our lives? God did every providence. Everything that's ever happened to you has come from God. And if we say, oh no, I know better than God, he should have done that. It's a bad providence right there. We're making ourselves into a God. It's very, very self-centered. We're not allowed to do that. We have to say, no, God is ruling. He is good. And he says to honor my father and my mother, therefore there's something honorable in them, and I'd better find it and honor them for that. You see? That doesn't mean you don't recognize the wrong, too. Why should we do this? It tells you that your days may be long, because if I run around thinking I had a bad parent, or maybe two bad parents, and so I'm going to just cut out my own path. I'm going to go my own way. You know what will happen to me? I will become a rebellious person in general. I will be seditious. People who don't honor their parents, the church fathers said this. You can read it. It's all through there. Slavery, they said, is it's like horrible forms of slavery resulted from mass social upheaval. It's a wicked institution that was a response to laziness and rebellion and unsubmissiveness in society. And they said, as a direct result of breaching the fifth commandment. In the Old Testament, we just read in family worship in Exodus 21, those who didn't honor their father and mother were to be put to death. I'm not saying we should institute that. That's an old covenant law, had a point, but it's serious. You see? We have to honor our fathers and mothers. Why? That your days may be long. What's going to happen to you if you don't honor your father and mother? Probably bad things. Maybe God will spare you, but probably it's going to shorten your life physically, temporally, in this world. A person who dishonored his, in Exodus, in Ezekiel 22, verses 7 and 15, disobedience to parents was one of the main reasons God sent Israel into exile. Like, what was proof that they weren't following him? They disobeyed their parents. So you're going into exile. It's really serious. Because if we go up one level beyond society and it's going to go bad with you and you're going to probably have a rough life and you might get in trouble with the law if you don't learn to honor authorities, what's really going on is we're saying in our hearts, you know, God, I don't trust you and I'm not honoring you because I'm more trustworthy than any authority, including you, God. I'm going to trust me. I'm going to submit to myself, which is actually kind of baked into American culture, which is one of the things. We're individualists as Americans, which is good, because that means we relate directly to God. Every individual is directly responsible to God. That kind of individualism is excellent. But it's turned into, I can do whatever I want, no matter what anyone tells me, unless I agree with them. Then I'll obey them. That's bad. And it's leading to what you're seeing, the dissolution of relationships everywhere, and ultimately of society itself. It's a rebellion against God in the end. So honor your father and mother is about God. If you can't honor your father and mother, how can you honor God who gave them to you? You see? So this is really important. Those who dishonor their parents learn to rebel against all authority, and they suffer all manner of consequences in this life. Proverbs 30, verse 17 says, "The eye that mocks a father." So it's not even words at this point. You know, you can mock your father with your eye. Scornful, mocking look. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by vultures. That's one for parents to write down and use sometimes. Because our, you know, do you know I learned? You probably know this. I didn't know it. But at least 50% of communication is nonverbal. Maybe more. Facial expressions, movements, gestures, at least 50%. And so what we do with our eyes, if they're mocking, it matters a lot to God. And the eye that mocks a father, adult or child, or scorns to obey a mother, will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. So what's this? What's going on here? Well, God uniquely created mankind in his image, and so just as a basic level, is your father and mother made in the image of God? Yes. Should you honor them at first simply because they're images of God? Yes. Does that mean they have right motives in imaging God? No. But they can't help but image God in some way because they are made as images of God. The image has been deeply broken and shattered, and they're doing all the things that they're imaging him with a sinful motive in some way, because whatever is not from faith is sin if they're not believers. They still do reflect his image. And as Christians especially, who not only have the image of God naturally, but have the image of God implanted in us by the Holy Spirit, we have Christ breaking through our sinfulness and showing outwardly, Romans 12:10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." So you know we're supposed to be in competition in the church, right? There's a competition. What is it? We're supposed to compete to show honor. What does that even mean? Well, it doesn't mean flatter. Flattery is puffing someone else up in a way that deceives and lies and says, "Oh, look, you're great. Look at all. And it's really because I want something from you. Puffing you up and flattering you for my own selfish gain, that's manipulative. Honor is this. No, there is true good and worth in you that I can see in you that also benefits others beyond you, which is what all holiness does. And I recognize it and I thank you for it. And I see that." You know, there's some people who don't believe in ever encouraging another person. Some parents, and they mostly just pick out the wrong they see, and they think that's good. They've not been taught better. Maybe that was their upbringing. But in parenting, go clean your room. I'm gonna go check on your room. Look, you missed this spot right there. There's a little toy on the floor. Fix that. Nothing about all the rest that they did well, right? Look at all they did well. I honor you. Look at all the, this is excellent. Look at this room, how put together it is. You worked hard. Hey, let me help you out. You did miss a little thing over here, but look, you'll get that next time. We have to honor each other. Honor your father and mother. Parents should honor their children because they're made in God's image. 1 Peter 12:17 says, "Honor all men." You know, the literature out there says that we should, with our words, should be like 60 or 70, 30. I forget the amount, but it's not 60. It's 70, 30, 80, 20 words of honor and encouragement over any kind of criticism. Especially in the home is what these books were talking about. So like within the home, especially parents to children, honor all men. Say, well, I know wives should honor their husbands, but should husbands honor their wives? Like crazy, they should. She has value. My wife, and if you're married, your wife, she's made in God's image. That's what the Bible says, 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. We better see what's good and honor her. Build into that. Encourage her in what's good. Thank her for what's good. Praise her for what's good. Husbands, honor your wives. Wives, honor your husbands. The same way. We have to honor each other. Doesn't mean, don't misunderstand me. Doesn't mean you don't see the bad. Doesn't mean you pretend that something true is false or false is true. That is wrong. We have to be distinguishing and see the good and the bad, encourage in the good, and at the right time, sometimes, correct the bad, but we always set an example of what is good. In the church, we're all to honor each other. 1 Timothy 5, 1-2. Do not rebuke an older... So this is to pastors, and if it's to pastors, how much more to all? But do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. So how am I supposed to treat older men in the church? Never. I'm not supposed to rebuke them. I'm supposed to encourage them as fathers. And so should the younger men in the church. Encourage older men as fathers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. All this is honor. Because you have weight and value before God because you're made in his image. And if you're a Christian, you're a bought child of God, an inheritor of eternal life, a child of the King, of the universe. You have honor. We have to treat each other that way. But parents deserve a unique kind of honor. And that's the focus of our text. Honor your father and your mother. God gave us parents to teach us what we don't know about how to live. You know, your parents lived long enough to have you and me, right? They must know something worth knowing. They survived this long, just at a basic human level. We need them to teach us the most basic things about life. They know more than we do, and they're giving us what they have learned. Some of it's wrong. Okay, yeah. So I wish they didn't teach me some of that. So, okay, fine. Recognize what you shouldn't have learned from them. Push it out. But there's a lot they taught you needed to learn and that they taught you, right? They're passing down the living traditions that they have learned, and therefore we owe them honor. Hopefully, they're going beyond the living traditions and they're passing down the word of God. True life. That's what a Christian parent above all is to be handing down the word. Giving Christ to others. This is why in our tradition, the Reformed tradition, family worship is so important. You can see it all. It's in the Psalms. They're singing in their tents as families. They are worshiping as families. For me and my house, we will serve, worship the Lord together. And so we honor our parents because it's a parent's job to pass down what is good. And to the degree that they do, we honor them. We owe them a special honor. Which, as a footnote, this is all that conservatism at its heart is. Hear the word conservative? It just means to conserve what you were given by your parents and their parents and their parents that's good. Yes, be discerning, but keep the good. Right? That's what conservative... Liberalism is this. I'm going to reinvent the whole world for myself by pure reason. Build it from the ground up. That's liberalism. Come up with new, fresh ideas all by myself. Conservatism says, no, there's something that we have been given that we keep. And actually, Christians are by nature conservatives. Why? How old is this? This is as old as God. It's eternal. We're conserving the mind of God and the traditions that he has given us. We're not trying to reinvent things. And our pride is assaulted by the fact that we have to submit ourselves to anyone as sinful beings, especially to other humans, for the existence and support of our very lives. But that's what we have to do with our parents. William Ames, was highly influential among the Puritans, particularly the Reformed Scholastic, who wrote our Confession of Faith. First the Westminster, then the Savoy, and then the Second London, which is what we as a church confess. He was heavily influential, William Ames, in his Marrow of Theology. And here's what he said. The beginning of all honor given to our neighbor is humility. Honor has first place among the duties owed to our neighbor. It is the bond and foundation of all other relationships to be maintained toward our neighbor. And so honoring others assaults our pride. What do we do? And it's not only that we think we know better than everybody sometimes in our pride, but it's that it feels sometimes maybe like we're lowering ourselves to honor another person. I'm going to thank God for what's good in you. Well, does that lower me? I should thank God and thank them. Love. We're showing love to God when we honor our parents and every authority. We're also showing love to our fellow man when we honor our parents, because in doing so, we are refusing to be fools. What's a fool? Self-trusting person who doesn't ever want to be corrected. That's the definition of a fool. And if you correct a fool, he'll beat you. The wise love correction. And so we're loving our neighbor. We're learning how to live in society from those who've gone before us. So what does obedience to the fifth commandment look like? Well, the Bible requires children to obey their parents. So this is Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. They should speak with reverence and never curse, threaten, slander, or speak condescendingly to their parents. That's how children should honor their parents. When parents grow old and children grow older, honoring our parents means providing for them. So providing for their needs when they get old. Our parents took care of us when we were little. They provided for our needs. When our parents get old, one way we honor. In fact, the word honor in the Bible, if you study it, it doesn't just refer to what we say or a manner of relating. It does refer to pay. In fact, it refers to pastoral pay that way. Give honor to whom honor is due. And it speaks of that. So the same would be true of parents. How do you honor your father and mother? Well, when they get old, you pay for them. Remember, Jesus said that the Jews were in big trouble for their law of Korban, where they had a way of avoiding providing for their parents. How? Well, they said, hey, give it to God. Give it to the temple, and you don't have to support your mom and dad when they're old. And then they gave it to the temple, and the temple kept it, and they'd give them some back later. Wink, wink. Right? So you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions. It's a sinful, wicked tradition right there, you know? But that shows you that honoring our parents does mean taking care of them when they get old. Financially, even. Also, the fifth commandment pertains to honoring and submitting to every divinely sanctioned authority. The Bible is really strong about this. If you will, look with me at 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 9. So Peter is addressing the elect exiles of the dispersion. So these are churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So these are elect exiles from what? Heaven. These are elect exiles from heaven, God's chosen people. We're in, the book of Revelation sees us as in the wilderness. We're delivered from Egypt, but we're not in the promised land. We're in the desert. Other images in the Bible of where the church exists in the timeline before the final state is we're still in exile. We're strangers and aliens, and you're going to see that here in the book of 1 Peter. In fact, if you read 1 Peter, and I would encourage you to do it, slowly pay attention to the theme of exile, that we're in exile and how we're to live in exile. But look at how we're to relate to authorities in exile. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What is the national church? This right here. And every other one like it. This is Christian nationalism right here. It is. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. What are you? A sojourner. That means you're a traveler. So this isn't your home. I mean, it is a home. I mean, even in exile, what were they supposed to do? Build houses, marry, take wives, have children, do good in the city where God has put you. But they're still exiles. They're travelers. You're sojourners and exiles. How are you to live in this world? To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Do you know what the nation you live in and every other nation any Christian lives in lives for? Right here. The passions of the flesh. Concupiscence. Inordinate desire to gratify it. You're to be an exile. You're an exile here. This world isn't yours. And by the way, that's what you have remaining in common with every worldling is your passions that are remaining. That's why bad company corrupts good morals. Because that's what you have in common with them, and so do I. They'll say, hey, you're passionate about that? So am I. I'll just do it better. Come on. But abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Then, verse 13. This is the same context. You may have a division in your Bible in Greek, just if you don't know, the way the manuscripts are written. No verse numbers. Actually, no word separations. All crammed together. All just letters because there was no space. They had to conserve paper. It's all one flowing thought. So this is not a new idea. You're strangers and exiles. You're God's people. You're to abstain from the passions of your flesh. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. You think, well, maybe he doesn't mean every. Well, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, that tyrant. Who was the emperor? A tyrant. Or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil. Do you know who the tyrant of Rome was? He had subverted the Roman order. It was a republic with the law, had the rule of law. And you had, prior to Julius Caesar, a functioning, dysfunctional, but republic where people could vote and it was relatively free. And then Julius Caesar came in and, you know, Ides of March. Later, at 2 Brute, slaughtered him. Then the next coming after Julius Caesar, who was a military conqueror, was the first real Roman emperor. Julius Caesar was, but then after him, it just got worse and worse. And here we are, later on, this is an empire that had overturned a republic to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. How? By doing good. Well, what does that mean? Well, everything we've just read. Live as people who are free. Wait, Paul, or Peter, not free. We're under the emperor. He's dominating us all, but look what it says. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the tyrant. Honor the emperor. Regard him with weight. He does a lot of bad, but he also does a lot of good. So there's lots of questions that come with this about civil disobedience, and the Bible never teaches that we should have an uprising as a mob. You won't find that. You won't find that encouraged in the Bible. The Bible never teaches, well, let's say what it does. It teaches that if the government requires us to do something sinful or immoral, we should not follow the government. Same with parents. If your parents ever tell you to do something sinful or immoral, don't do it, right? So we have to resist that. We should also, though, there's an order and a structure, and John Calvin talked about the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, which I think he's right about, that stands up to creeping authoritarianism and fights it. But these are governors. These aren't just not just a mob of people rising up who inevitably get slaughtered throughout history, and it brings bad reputation on the people of God and the church. But the doctrine of the lesser magistrates would probably be something like Ron DeSantis in Florida, right? Who's like, no, there's state authority that's given to us in our Constitution, and the federal government doesn't have this right, and we're standing against this creeping tyranny, that kind of a thing. And then ultimately, if it came to a war or a big conflict, we could follow lesser magistrates in that. And I think Calvin is right about that. But then it goes on, it says, servants, slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but to the unjust. Whoa. Slaves. Now, slavery, we have to understand, it was, in this time, it was usually you were in slavery because of a debt. It could also be that you just made a contract, and you're like, I want to be paid. And so you kind of sold yourself into slavery. There are different reasons for it. But servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So whether you're in slavery for good or ill reasons, or you know, voluntarily or not, you're to be subject to them with all respect. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? So the masters, were they supposed to beat their slaves? Absolutely not. You know, that was bad. But what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So if you do good and you're beaten and you endure, this is a gracious thing in God's sight. Now, in other places, the Bible says, you know, if you're a slave and you can get your freedom, do so. The Bible is not approving of slavery as an institution here. It's regulating it, and it's saying how Christians should act within that institution. And here's what the Bible teaches us. Then verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so there we see something of the fifth commandment. We're to honor our fathers and our mothers, but also all divinely ordained institutions, never excusing sin, never sinning if they require us to, always honoring the Lord, but seeking peace for his glory. So any questions about the fifth commandment? Got a couple. Yes, sir.
How do you know when I can choose
How do you know you can expand the fifth commandment? Oh, well, I mean, it seems that the Bible talks about, the New Testament often will expand them, and it will talk about things in groups, you know? And so I think we use the New Testament to look at that. But, I mean, if you think, you know, some would say you can't. You're not allowed to do that, you know? But if we say honor your father and mother, you start with the opposite is not true. Don't honor your father and mother. So already that's an expansion. You follow? Right? So don't steal, but work. That's an expansion. Or give. And so the broader principle here is to honor the authorities that God has put over you. And I would say the New Testament as a whole shows us this. And the word honor is used here. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So, good question. Yes.
Honoring your father and mother doesn't end upon their death, right? I mean, you're to honor your parents and the principles and the morals and the values that they taught you throughout your own life, whether your parents have died or still living.
Absolutely. Yeah. And the way that we speak about them after they're dead should be, when we talk to others, we should speak truthfully, but also with honor. And so it might come a time when someone would say, you know, my dad was, he did the best he could. He didn't trust the Lord. He was overly strict, unkind, and yet the Lord gave him to me. And he did provide for my life, and I thank God for him. The Lord has brought me to be able to say that, you could maybe say. So yes, we have to honor our parents, even after their death, to others. Good question. Others, yes, sir.
Do you have any observations or experience with psychiatry, modern counseling, etc., that has tended to take their patients and tell them to blame their parents for everything?
Yeah. Modern psychology and psychiatry, it has a lot of insights about human behaviors and patterns that you can observe and the way people process things, and then it will slap a label on that has nothing to do with sin or the word of God or what's really wrong necessarily. It just slaps labels on things. But the identification is usually right, whatever they're finding, because there's a pattern of that. So psychology is useful for its observational power. But to your question, that there's always a philosophical basis of anything that you're doing, or some sort of it's actually a theological basis. And so modern psychology's basis is radical individualism. What matter, and it's also your inward feelings. And so what modern psychology will do is say that the goal is for you to be inwardly happy as an individual, regardless of any other relations. I mean, they matter, but only in terms of that, right? And so everything is oriented to that. And it does. Modern psychology will blame. The other thing is they don't have a doctrine of inward sin, because what are you going to do if you're if you have to be paid? If you're coming to my office and you got to pay me, and I say, you know, you're in sin and you need to repent, what's going to happen? You're going to stop paying me. You're going to go somewhere else, you know? So modern psychology also, it's just the spirit of the age. You're not a sinner. So if something is wrong with you, what's wrong with you is always outside of you. It's external to you. And this is just old liberalism. Old liberalism said the problem with society is always something external. And if we could just fix structures, if we could heal the power structures, then people are naturally just going to flourish in that. It's not true. It's just a lie. And so in that way, they turn, yes, I mean, it's your parents' problems, because they got to find a problem. You got some kind of a problem. And I can't say it's your problem, really. And so it's somewhere else. Now, they will say you need to put on better habits, but ultimately the source and the cause of what's wrong with you is outside of you. So, I mean, what's the Christian answer? It's the whole Word of God. It's Christ. It's, yeah, we have problems inside. And yeah, there are oppressors and structures outside of us too. But where does the Bible focus? Both. And we should stand against the external problems. But you know, what matters the most is, and what's my biggest problem according to the Bible? You know, you live in a world that's going to oppress you. Do you know this? Like, just welcome. Welcome. For the most part, people are going to treat you poorly. You're going to have suffering. Your body's going to oppress you. You're going to get sick. There are going to be problems that are pressing in on you that are going to provoke responses. But what's your problem in mind? It's me. My sin is my biggest problem. So is yours. And Jesus says that he came for sinners to rescue us, to clear our guilt, to give us his Spirit, to strengthen us, that we can live lives of love, even if we are under difficulty, and we will be, not excusing the difficulties at all. So that's a good question. We still live in this country in one of the least oppressive eras ever. That's a strong statement, but we do. I mean, not that you should just trust me, okay? But go step. I'm a student of history. That's my PhD is in history. I'm telling you, it was mostly much darker than it is now. And yet there are oppressions right now. There is darkness right now. But our hope isn't in clearing away all the darkness. It's in Jesus and living like he taught us where he put us. Isn't it? Other questions? Brother Mark. Say that again. I missed your. I couldn't hear you.
Would you say that to combat that modern view on psychology is to use the example of the Garden of Eden? It was a perfect structure.
Oh, that's true.
But it seemed at all.
Yeah. So you could have paradise theoretically, and then still, I mean, Satan entered in. But is it the devil's fault, really? I mean, you know, no. The devil tempted Eve. And she gave the fruit to Adam. And he took the fruit and ate it and didn't say a word. They trusted themselves instead of God. They godded themselves. That's our problem. Do you know how oppressions will really collapse? Is if the oppressors stop godding themselves. Like, it has to start in the heart for every one of us. The more of us that aren't oppressed, because that's what you'll become too, and me. If we don't watch our hearts before the Lord, we will become little oppressors who will oppress whatever we can for ourselves. You know, we may not get very far or be very successful, but that's what we'll be. Self-centered, oppressive people who hurt others for our own gratification. What's the answer to this? We all have to repent. We have to repent. Trust Jesus. Believe his goodness. That's the answer, is repentance. Not that there aren't secondary answers, there are. We do have to protect, and the Bible speaks much about fighting injustices in the right way. Certainly we do that, but the real issue is a human heart. Other questions before we close? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, for the parents that you have given us, and the ways that they did reflect your own goodness. Lord, we honor you, and we honor what is good in them. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to learn from you, to submit to you, and to become more like Jesus, and therefore honorable parents, honorable people who honor each other in this church and in our homes and in society, in word and in deed, for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.